Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. Now, as you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com and a member of our team will get back with you. Now, on today's podcast, David Bentley finishes our study on the five solas with a message from Luke chapter 15 about sola gratia, grace alone. Let's listen together.
Grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring you glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my shame so I could bear your righteous name. Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like you, that turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which you died. Grace unending all my days, you'll give me strength to run this race, and when my years on earth are through, the praise will still belong to you. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace leads me to heaven where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Those are words of a hymn that we sang a few years ago, written by Bob Coughlin. And I'm so very thankful for modern day hymn writers that aren't afraid to write the truth, the hard truth, scriptural truth. Grace is what's brought us all here today. Either you've been saved, you're a believer, and you've come here today to worship. Or grace brought you here as a believer. Maybe it's been a while since you've been with God's people, and you're struggling with something today. Or grace brought you here because you don't know Him. But providentially, you're here today to hear about God's grace, God's saving grace. Welcome. We're glad you're here this morning. In preparation of today, I have a newfound respect for Pastor Kirk, a newfound respect for Pastor Dan, and my two brothers, Justin and David, who spoke in the last few weeks. This is no easy task, and I suppose at this point it's probably too late to change my mind, but I'm here and we're here, so we'll continue. I'm also thankful that my kids are here this morning, and it's good to have them here. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And my Latin is very bad, so I will not try to read them or recite them. And no matter what your beliefs are about the Protestant Reformation, or how it affects or doesn't affect us at Baptists, as Baptists, I think there's one thing, I know that there's one thing that we can all agree on, that they're all based on the truths of Scripture. These truths came along long before the Reformation. They've always been in Scripture. And so for today, for our purposes today, we're going to look at them as the five alones of scriptural salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. Amen. Today we've come to salvation by grace alone. Dan read a very familiar passage of Scripture to open our service this morning about grace. And we want to look at a couple of more to kind of set a foundation of grace alone. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. And the word says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of results of works, so that no one may boast." And I have to adjust the light on my iPad so I can see what I'm reading. That's a very familiar passage of Scripture, I think, to most of us. But I want to read another one that may not be quite as familiar to all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "Therefore," and that "therefore" is based on according to the gift that Timothy has received at this point. He tells Timothy, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Understand that grace, this idea of grace, this idea of salvation by grace, God had this worked out long ago. It says right here in this very passage of Scripture that which he gives us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This was decided long ago. I hope to look at grace today in a very powerful way to hopefully better understand what it is and why it alone impacts us as believers as nothing else in Scripture. We just read a little bit ago that we are saved by grace alone. Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Peter tells us, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, based on that, grace alone saves us, grace alone grows us, and grace alone also sustains us for every day. I don't know what you're dealing with this morning. We all have struggles. But Paul tells us, Christ tells Paul rather, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." It glorifies God. It glorifies Christ. We do not possess on our own what it takes to save ourselves, or even get through life's most difficult moments. Sure, God still can divinely heal. He can remove things out of our life. But like Paul, it doesn't mean God will always remove that struggle. But he alone will see us through. Grace may be the most important word in the Bible. Grace alone separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. One of my favorite Bible teachers uses a demonstration or an illustration of a rack of bowling balls. You have this rack of bowling balls, and you have one white bowling ball right in the middle. And all the black bowling balls, they represent every other religion in the world that you can think of. Islam, Buddhism, any other religion you can think of. And you pick up any of those bowling balls, and you turn it over and read it on the bottom, and it says, do. You have to do something to be accepted. You have to do something to receive some type of favor in an afterlife. It's all about the do, something that you have to work for. But then you pick up that white bowling ball in the middle, and you turn it over, and on the top of it, it says, Christian. And you turn it over, and on the bottom, it says, done. The work has been done. The work has been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. The other point about grace is understand that grace alone will determine your quality of life while on this earth, but more importantly, it will determine where you spend eternity after you die. By grace, we are saved. But when we try to explain grace, it gets kind of fuzzy, kind of foggy. So we want to try to define grace and try to find out where it comes from, and then how do we experience God's free, unmerited grace. So let's define grace. First, a dictionary definition of grace is simple elegance or refined movement, like a dancer or a gymnast. I'm sure you've all seen maybe Dancing with the Stars on television or gymnastics competitions. Very graceful. That's a good definition of grace. Or a theological definition: the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowing of blessings. I think we can understand that on paper, that's a good, solid theological definition of grace. Or, as Jamie and I, my wife, were talking about this just, I think, earlier this week, a Sunday school definition, an acronym for grace. Say it with me if you know it. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? That's a Sunday school definition. A lot of us grew up knowing that. And that too is true. That explains that explains grace, what it is. But the problem is even with all these definitions, grace still remains unclear. It's still rather blurry, and for the most part, undefined. We know we are saved by grace, we grow by grace, and we are sustained by grace, yet we really don't understand how it works and how to experience it. So we want to look into God's Word, and we want to try to unpack this idea of grace, this idea of grace alone. If you would, let's turn to Exodus chapter 33. Understand at this point in Scripture that Moses has led God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, and they have seen God do some amazing things. Yet, left to themselves, they rebel, like often we do. We're really no different than they are. And they rebel after Moses receives the law. And after they rebel, Moses breaks the stone tablets of God's law in frustration. And at this point in Scripture, he's back on the mountain with God, and he stands before God, and he very boldly addresses God in Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to start in verse 18. Prior to this, Moses asked God, he said, if you want us to go forward, you're going to have to go with us. We can't do this by ourselves. And so Moses very boldly, he asked God in verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. He desires very greatly to know more about Moses. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Understand what Moses has asked here. Moses has asked to see God's glory. And God spells out how he's going to do that. Because God's goodness, God's glory, in all of its fullness, is too much for us to encounter in person. God spells out here how he's going to protect Moses as his glory passes by. And then in verse 34, God commands Moses to cut two more stone tablets, and he proceeds to give him the law, and we're going to pick it up in verse 4. It says, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Understand, this is the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am. The creator of all of the universe is standing before and is passing before Moses. And listen to how he describes himself. The greatest being, the greatest force in all of the universe, he describes himself this way. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, for time's sake, we don't have time to deal with the last portion of that verse. I believe that's dealing with generational sin and how that affects generations in a family, from the tendencies to sin from one generation to the next. We'll have to save that for another time. But understand how God has described himself here in these words that we've read in Exodus 33 and 34. The most powerful supernatural force in all of the universe, Creator God, describes himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin. That's grace. That's what grace is. God loves us. God is for us. He wants to love, help, and protect you and me. In James chapter 4, Scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is, to people who recognize that they need a Savior, to people that recognize they need God. God could have chosen any way to describe Himself to Moses. All of His characteristics, He could have chosen any. But He told Moses, He says, "My goodness will pass before you." The great theologian and teacher J.I. Packer describes it this way. He says, "Within the cluster of God's moral perfection, there is one in particular to which the term goodness points, the quality which God especially singled out from the whole. When proclaiming all His goodness to Moses, He spoke of Himself as abundant in goodness and truth. This is the quality of generosity." And then he goes on to describe generosity this way. "Generosity is a disposition to give others that has no mercenary motive. It's not limited to the recipient's ability. God gives generously because He longs for the joy and happiness of His people. They are the object of His affection." Here's the point. We all have a picture in our mind of what we think God is like. But anything that we can imagine does not come close to what the real God is like. He is not a God sitting in heaven with His arms crossed, waiting to punish you every time you mess up. He is a God that is abundant in grace and goodness. Many of us are parents here today, from parents of little ones to parents of adult children. And when a mom and dad sees their kids, even big kids, in need, in hurt, when they hurt, they rush in. They want to comfort. They want to protect, tend to that need. That's the goodness of their heart. And that's exactly how God feels about you. And that's how God feels about me. It's not based on anything we do. He is good because that's what He's like. In the world's economy, if you're good, you get rewarded. If you're good in athletics, you can win a title or a trophy or a medal. If you get good grades in school, you get if you pass a good test, you get a high mark. You're honored. Same way in business. If you're good, you get promoted. Might get a big raise. But you have to understand, in God's economy, we're not good enough on our own. God doesn't grade on a curve. If the Billy Grahams and the Sister Teresas are the best of the best, and they score a 99 and 100 is passing, they fail. They fail. By grace, it takes the righteousness of someone perfect to be good enough. Righteous perfection found only in God Himself, manifested in His Son, Jesus Christ. We want to take a look at this righteous perfection, this God that's manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. As we explained earlier, God had this worked out all from the very beginning, that Christ would be that righteous, that righteous sacrifice, that righteous goodness that we have to have. In the beginning, he was with God. And then there was a game changer. Something great in history happened. Let's look down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, which is Jesus Christ," this next statement qualifies that, "who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Or the New English Standard Version says, "He has explained Him." Jesus Christ is that picture of God. Jesus Christ, through the way that He lived, through the way that He taught, through the way that He loved, through the way that He loved people, that's God. That's the goodness, the generosity, and the grace of God. If you really want to know what God is like, then we have to look at Jesus Christ. Justin Swope taught 3 or 4 weeks ago how that we depend upon Scripture alone, that every word in Scripture is inspired, how it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Nothing alone, no other writings can we depend on, only on Scripture. And I know that every word in our Bible is inspired. Every word. But there's something about reading those words in red. Something about those words that were spoken by Christ. Understanding what He did. Understanding how He loved. Jesus Himself said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." If we want to fully understand grace, we need to look closer at Jesus. We want to look at Jesus as He explains what God the Father is really like. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus, the master teacher, will explain the Father. And we're going to read it here in just a minute. As we look at Luke chapter 15, it's very important. This is very important about any time you read the Bible, any time that you're reading Scripture, but I think it's really important here. It's very important to understand the setting, the context, and the Jewish culture at the time that Jesus was teaching this. This makes the impact of grace in our understanding more important, and also it makes grace in itself much sweeter. So, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Let's stand as we read this portion of Scripture. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And I want you to notice this right here. I've missed this before. "And He told them this parable." Singular. This parable. And He continues. Story number one. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous person who need no repentance. So he gives a teaching and then an application. Then the same story, the same parable, story number two. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? But when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he continues, story number three. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens, a Gentile, of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" He has a plan. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine and yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Y'all can be seated. In this parable, Jesus is explaining to his disciples and also the Pharisees and the scribes what God is really like. There is really no better teaching about the nature and grace of God, and it's taught by Jesus himself. The teaching in Luke 15 is really pointed at the Pharisees, and up until this time, they had enough time to learn about Jesus. They had heard Jesus' other teachings. In the previous chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. It costs everything. So in this chapter, in chapter 15, he's also teaching his disciples about the generosity of the Father, that the life that they had left before, they don't need that. God's enough. Christ is enough. What he's trying to teach them in Luke 15 is, you need nothing other than my Father. He is that good and generous. Like the Apostle Paul, like he told Paul, "My grace is sufficient." It's the same call that we have today. A full commitment to Jesus Christ. hanging on to nothing of our old lives. God is that gracious and generous. Grace flows out of a commitment to God. As we read, this is the only time in Scripture when Jesus tells three stories in one parable. And that's really important. You see, any time in Scripture, any time in the Bible, any time wants to be emphasized to the extreme, it's repeated three times. Like verily, verily, that's emphasizing that quite a bit. But in Revelation, when the angels proclaim that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings, that He is holy, holy, holy three times, it doesn't get any more holy than that. There's no more holiness to be had. That's the max right there. There just is no more. Jesus makes the point three times about the good grace of God because there is nothing more important that He can teach them. It all comes down to God's grace. There's two things that Jesus wants us to get from this parable. Number one, Jesus wants us to know what God is really like. And number two, God wants us to understand the heart of the Father. We have to understand that God is loving and calls sinners to Himself. He is not some cosmic cop sitting on a cloud somewhere just waiting to zap us when we mess up. That's not God. He loves you, and He loves me. As Jesus taught this parable, the Pharisees and the scribes knew exactly what He was talking about culturally. And that's very important to understanding just exactly what Jesus was teaching here. They understood the shepherd and the lost sheep. They understood the woman and the lost coin from her dowry and the family dynamic of the father and his two sons. You know, we're going to have Thanksgiving here real quick, right? A couple of weeks. And as Americans, what do we eat on Thanksgiving? Turkey, right? And we know that. Just as we know that we're going to have turkey on Thanksgiving, they understood exactly the context and what Jesus was teaching here because they lived it. They lived it every day. In verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, Jesus welcomes sinners. Tax collectors and sinners, they drew near to Jesus. And understand that this outraged the Pharisees and the scribes. And I don't think that we quite understand. It wasn't just a little bit. They were mad. They were angry at Jesus. And the reason why is because the very God that He claimed to be, they felt that by associating with the worst of the worst, the tax collectors and the sinners, that He was desecrating the very God that He claimed to be. He received sinners like they were His friends. Jesus even ate with them in verse 2. In this culture, in this time, if you invited someone into your home and you shared a meal with them, this was the same as saying that they were family, that you would care for them and protect them. Here Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and this made the Pharisees so mad that they wanted to kill Him. But by Jesus doing this, hanging out with these undesirables, the tax collectors and the sinners, and eating with them, He was trying to show them that this is what the Father's like. This is what God is like. Notice the progression in this chapter. In the first story, the lost is 1 in 100. In the second, it's 1 in 10. In the third, is 1 in 2. Jesus, the master teacher, was showing the Pharisees how precious God considers one soul. And to the disciples, He was showing them how precious each one of them is to God. And it's the same with you and me. We're that precious. We're that precious to God. God is depicted as the shepherd, the woman, and the father. The sinners are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the young son. And remember, he was teaching this to the Pharisees. The religious sinners were depicted as the 99 sheep, the 9 coins, and the older son. In each story, something very precious is lost. Then something very precious is found. And in each story, there is a huge celebration. There's a party. I know that we've all seen the news stories on TV of when a small child is lost on like a family outing or on a camping trip. They wander away from their parents and from the group. And all the family and all of the friends and law enforcement and emergency folks, they all search for this lost child until it's found safely. And then there's great joy, and there's a celebration. There's a relief that this one has been found. Something very precious has been found. That's the way it is with God. When one lost soul comes to Him, only better. It's a supernatural celebration in heaven. Jesus then turns to the teaching of the Father, the younger son, and the older son. He paints a picture of the Father the Pharisees couldn't begin to understand because His actions are culturally and totally unacceptable. You have to understand, the way Jesus taught this story of the Father and His two sons, it could never happen. It could never happen at this time the way He taught it. Jesus explains God's grace like they had never heard it before. And so with the time that we have left this morning, I want us to try to walk through this story. Now, in my Bible, it's entitled The Parable of the Prodigal Son. But the more I've thought about this since I've been studying this over the last 3 weeks or so, understand that subtitle, that's not inspired. Okay? That's some man's idea of this section of Scripture. Because the real superstar of this story is the Father. And we're going to see that as we unpack this. Sure, it's a celebration of this one returning, but the real star is the Father. And we're going to see that as we walk through this. So back starting in verse 11 of Luke 15. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now you have to understand that in this culture, that when this happened, that would not happen. That could never happen. We have to understand that the rules and the laws and the culture at this time was very strict. And this would never happen. It would just never happen. That a younger son would come to the father and say, hey, give me what's mine. This wouldn't happen. He says, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And then it says, and the father divided his property between them. In this culture, if the younger son had come to the father and had done this, Deuteronomy 21, he could have been stoned. He could have been killed for this, for being so rebellious and doing this. It says, and he divided his property among them. And you have to understand that as the younger son, he would have gotten 1/3 of the estate. The older son, under the law, got 2/3, got 2 portions. And so the younger son would have got 1/3 of this portion. And so when it says, and the father, he divided his property among them, you have to understand that the property at this time wasn't, you just can't go down to the bank and make a big withdrawal. Okay, his assets was in property and cattle and servants and crops, this type of thing. So it wasn't that easy. He had to liquidate this. And when you have to sell something fast, what happens? You don't get that much for it, right? You don't really get what it's worth. So the father had to liquidate his estate to get what the younger son had requested. Again, that would never happen. That would never happen. It could not happen this way. So the father sells his property, gives the son his portion. And then in verse 13 it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. You understand how greedy this younger son was? All he wanted is he wanted the stuff. See, as the younger son, the portion that was actually rightfully his, not only was it property, but there was also responsibility that came along with that, because there would have been servants involved, families of servants. And he would have been entrusted to care for these, because they came along with that responsibility of caring for that portion of the estate. So it says that he journeyed into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. We don't really know just exactly what all that involved. We know later in the chapter that the older son said that that he squandered it on prostitutes. That could be. We're not really told at this point in this portion of the text. We can imagine that it involved in some, as Scripture says here, some types of reckless living. A lot of partying, I would imagine. And then it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. I don't think we in the West really understand what this famine is like. You know, we can see on TV parts of the world where hunger is very fast, and there's no food. And understand, at this time there was no government aid. It was bad. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens, it was a Gentile, of this country. And he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now again, you have to understand, this would never happen. A Jewish boy would never, for one thing, hire himself out to a Gentile. And the other thing, he would never take a job feeding pigs, because pigs were unclean. And the Israelites, this Jewish boy, young man, he would just not do that in this culture. It would never happen. Verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He was very hungry. Then in verse 17, but when he came to himself, and that's important. The language here is very important. When he came to himself, you understand, this is the first step in repentance. This young man knew that he was very sorry for what he had done. He was very sorry for the way things had turned out. And so he comes to his senses. I think other translations actually use that word, that he came to his senses. ESV says that he came to himself. And so then he comes to a realization, and then he has a plan. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he has this plan that he's going to go back to his father. He's going to acknowledge that he sinned. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And so he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. And understand, this was not like a bond servant that was cared for, or even a servant that lived in the house. This type of servant that he's talking about here would have been more like a day laborer. They weren't protected. The father was not responsible for the care of a day laborer. That really and truly, all they got was their pay. And so that's what this younger son is saying that he wants to be. He just wants to be a hired servant. So then he arose and he came to his father. And this is where it gets good. This is where he meets grace. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Again, you have to understand, in this culture, this would never happen. It would have been a grave sin for this father to run. Because to run, he would have to lift up his robe and he would have to show his ankles and his legs when he ran. Socially unacceptable. They just didn't do that. Men didn't run. Children ran. Men didn't run. Well, maybe if you were running from a wild beast. But otherwise, men didn't run. And see, the whole time that Jesus is teaching this, the Pharisees understand exactly what he's talking about. So the father embraces him. He kissed him. And the son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer to be called your son." So the son is before the father, and he lays out this plan. He's confessing, "Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he can get the whole plan out, the father stops him. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." See, again, this would never happen. In this culture, if at this point it did happen, if the son came back and was wanting to reunite with his father, he would have been shunned. He would not have no part of the family because of the embarrassment and the shame that he brought on the family. The Pharisees knew that. But Jesus, the master teacher, knew exactly what he was doing. He was painting this picture of grace of God like they had never seen before. You understand that when the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe belonged to the father. And he says, "Put a ring on his hand." This ring was not just like a piece of jewelry. This ring was a signet ring. This signet ring allowed this son again to have access to the family finances. He had squandered everything that he had been given. But yet the father is welcoming him back home. Because of his grace, he has full access to the family. He has control of the finances. Shoes on his feet. A son wears shoes. And then he says, "And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." The fatted calf was the best of the best. That's what you brought out when you really wanted to have a celebration. You understand what happened here? The son comes back. He has a plan. But then he meets up with God's grace. The father's grace. And that changes. It totally changes. The plan goes out the window. You see, oftentimes when we come to Christ, we're just like that. We come to Christ, we have a need, we know that Christ is the only one that can provide that need, but we still want to hang on to some of our plan. We still want it our way. But you see what happens here? When you fully come into contact with God's grace, it all goes out the window. It's not about my plan. It's not about your plan. It's not about our agenda. It's about God's agenda, His plan. Because when we come in full contact with God's grace, it changes us. It changes the hearts of sinners. That's what happened to this younger son. And understand this celebration. As I said earlier, this celebration was not for the son. This was the father's celebration. In context for us, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, folks. This is that great heavenly celebration that we're all going to experience. This is grace. This is grace exposed right here. God still calls sinners to himself today. God calls sinners He calls the needy. He calls the helpless. Now Jesus turns his attention to the older son as he teaches on through. Now the older son was in the field, and he had come, and he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now you understand that in this parable that Jesus is teaching here, the older son represents the religious sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes, that Christ is trying to paint this picture of the Father's grace to. And they know exactly by this point what's happening here, that this older son represents them. And so this older son, you understand that we can understand from this text right here that the relationship between the older son and the father was a transactional relationship. That it was what the father, or what the son, what the older son could get from the father. That's really what it was about. It wasn't about grace. It was about what he could get. And it says, but he was angry and he refused to go in. But then his father came out and entreated him. See here again, this would never happen in this culture. If the older son, first of all, the older son didn't hold up his end of the deal anyway, because the older son is his position of the older son. He should have got involved when the younger son went to his father. It was the older son's responsibility to help try to fix this, but he's absent. He didn't do anything. So the older son, he's so mad. But what does the father do? The father leaves the party and comes out to his son. Again, the father steps out, and the father is offering grace to this older son. Again, this would never happen. The older son at this point was just as rebellious as the younger son. He would have been punished severely for what he did here. But he answered his father. You can tell he doesn't address him as father. He says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," again, this rift in the family, "but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see how angry he is? This is a picture of the Pharisees. They're so wrapped up in their legalism and the following of the law that they can't understand what the father has done here for the younger son. They can't picture it. They can't imagine it. Because they're so hung up on the law and the culture and the way it should have been. But then the father did something that shouldn't have happened at this time. He says, "Son," offers him grace, extends him grace. "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." He says, "It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, the older brother depicts these religious Pharisees that were so hung up on, that were so blind by this high and holy view of God, which he is. He is very high and very holy. But they can't see the love. You know, sometimes as believers, we can slip into this older brother syndrome. We can become judgmental. we can be condemning. In fact, one of the marks that we might have older brother tendencies is the fact that we are judgmental and condemning, and we don't have any friends other than Christians. If we don't have any unchristian friends, friends that aren't Christians, this could be us. Understand that all of us in this room fit here somewhere. Either we're the younger son, we need the saving grace of the Father, or perhaps we're the older son. That maybe that we're so hung up in reading our Bibles, religious performance, prayer, we get all that right, but we miss the love of God. We miss the grace. You see, we understand that as the Father loves us, as He bestows grace on us, Jesus welcomes these sinners, we're to do the same. We're to embrace them. Not their sin, but we're to embrace them. Because you see, it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. The worst of the worst, as it was described in here, when grace meets sin, lives change. I want to tell you a story of a friend of mine. I know time's getting short, but this is important. I have a friend that I work with. His name is Sean. And Sean's become very dear to me. Sean's a man about my age. He's in his early 50s. And by his own testimony, Sean should be dead. He made a profession of faith when he was a young teenager, 14, 15 years old, but he wasn't saved. He did life his way. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, that was Sean's life. A couple of marriages. Should have been dead. Been in jail a few times. But then something miraculously happened to Sean. Sean got cancer. And Sean, if he was here himself this morning, he would tell you that getting cancer was the best thing that ever happened to him. Most of us can't say that. But Sean can, because through cancer, he came to know the Lord. Cancer, he came to know the Lord. You see, this is what grace does. All of Sean's rough living, all of his life, God preserved him through all of that. Should have been dead. But God brought him to a point where he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now Sean, he has the gift of evangelism. There have been people come to the Lord because of Sean's testimony, what he does. He disciples young men. He disciples men much like himself, people that have had drug issues. Tender part in Sean's heart. Sean's wife, Nikki, is a believer. And Sean was just telling me this earlier this week. He said, there's a man where his wife works that he's a Muslim. And he said, what do you believe? And she kind of laid out, you know, what the Christian faith. He says, no. He says, I know all of that. He says, what do you believe? Because he could tell that something was different about Nikki. Nikki believes in prayer. They've seen prayer answered. They live like prayer gets answered. And that's what this man saw. That she lived like a Christian. She lived like what she believed. She lived like it mattered. That's what we're called to do. I thank God that I know Nikki, or Sean. I don't know Nikki that well, but I know Sean very well. Our time's almost up. I want to leave you with this last point. I want to share a prayer with you that's written by one of my favorite Bible teachers, Chip Ingram. about God's grace. This is some of his personal reflection about grace. He says, "Thank you very much, Lord, for your grace. Your disposition, your mood is one of delight to see me. You want to see me. You want to help me. You enjoy my presence. In human terms, you're always in a good mood when we meet. Your countenance is a smile, a warm and inviting smile of approval and welcome. Your arms are open wide, inviting me to come near and draw close, to be embraced, be encouraged, be protected. Your hands are open, not closed. Your hand is open and you point to what is available, what plans you have for me today. It's an invitation to partake of grace. Your eyes are filled with compassion and mercy. My sins, mistakes, and failures are met with your longings to forgive and remove all of my shame. You desire great things for me and expect great things from me, but your expectations are reasonable. You're mindful that I am but dust, marvelous dust made in your image, but still dust. So you are patient and understanding with my struggles." You see, folks, this is how God intended for it to be. God has always had a plan. We go back to 1 Timothy chapter 9 and we read this verse. "God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And here's the plan, for which he gave us in Christ before the ages began." It's always been this way. God's grace has always been there. It's been the plan from the very beginning. Grace saves us alone. It sustains us alone. And it grows us alone. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your Son. We're so grateful for grace. Father, we understand that we're not good enough on our own, that we need you. You've had a plan all along, and we want to partake of that plan. Father, we pray that as we leave here, that as you called sinners to yourself, that as you loved on them, Father, help us to love others that need you. Father, we just long to be more like you. Again, we love you, and we're so thankful. We just thank you for your grace. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you're one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.